It's another thing because I just hate my work. Well, that's one of the big problems we have right there. Nehemiah, I don't know if he loved the work because the work was rebuilding the wall of his desecrated city. I don't know if he loved it, but he was very dedicated. He sensed God's calling to it. And so there's a desire to distract him from the work. And he said, no, I'm not going to be distracted. So we could camp a lot on there. But first of all, understand, he's trying to be distracting him. But that doesn't work. So then he ratchets it up and just resorts to slander. Now, I don't want to draw too many parallels to a certain political landscape reality in our country today. But as we get closer to impending deadlines, the gloves kind of come off, if you know what I mean, in terms of language and accusations. And let's just see what happens here. Take a look now. Nehemiah chapter 6. Let's pick it up here in verse 5. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, verse 5, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. You have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear these reports. So now come, and let us take counsel together. And then I said to him, saying, no such thing as you say has been done, for you are inventing them out of your mind. So here we see, he's like, okay, the first four times are messengers, come and spend time with us. The fifth time, an open letter. What that means is it was not a sealed letter or scroll, and as they carried it, people could read it. It's literally spreading rumors as the letter travels from Samaria over down to Jerusalem. And it's pretty much slandering this. Okay, really, Nehemiah, what we want to talk about is, it's been reported, you're really not rebuilding the wall to defend the city. You're really getting ready to set yourself up as the king. And you're building the wall so you can rebel against Persia, right? So let's talk about this. Let's negotiate. Let's figure things out. And Nehemiah basically accused, and his character is maligned. He's basically said that, you know, this is what you're all about. And it's interesting, this recent spat of debates and issues of certain elections in our country, fact-checking is one of the most proliferated things I think I've heard. And to be honest, it's not the most happy thing that we actually have to have a massive arsenal to verify the accuracy of the statements that people that are running for our offices in our government have to say. But that's sort of where we are. And so there's this distraction, you know, Nehemiah. Then there's also this full-on slandering. They're accusing him of his wrong motives. And then thirdly and lastly, they go to betrayal. They actually get a priest, which is ironic. Because remember, what did the guy just say? Nehemiah, you're actually getting people to make false prophecies to tell them you're the king. Ironically, they have hired a priest or prophet, a respected prophet in the city of Jerusalem area, to actually make a false prophecy. He's gotten fellow Jews to betray Nehemiah and lie about this. So we move from distraction to slander, then to flat-out insurrection and betrayal. Take a look at this intensifying drama. Take a look here, verse 10. Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Metahadabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this was the purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in the way, in this way, in sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. And so here we have flat out lying. Now, this is interesting, because apparently they got Nehemiah to leave where he was working from on the wall to come over to this guy's house, presumably because he was confined. Now, the Hebrew word for confined could be interpreted physically, like restricted from leaving, or like ceremonially he was like called to stay. Does that make sense? Now, we already know that it's probably a ruse and a lie, but it's interesting because commentators point out, well, so he gets Nehemiah to come to his house. Why? Because I'm confined and can't go with you. But the request is, hey, they're coming to kill you, so you and I, let's go flee to the temple where you can hide out. Which is interesting because he's not allowed to leave physically, or if he's undefiled, he can't go into the temple. But whatever the reason is, Nehemiah sees through this and realizes not only this guy, but some other priests and priestesses and prophets are basically conspiring against him. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know if you have people that are writing nasty blogs about you, saying that your business is trying to destabilize the American economy. I don't know if your neighbors are actually trying to, you know, collude with you and collude with other neighbors to get you kicked out of your neighborhood. Well, this, I mean, so this seems really like political and ancient and stuff. But what do all these three things have in common? What is the goal that the text gives us? What is really going to prevent you and me from finishing something God wants you to do? Do you know what it is? Well, we see it here in the passage many, many times if you were to go back. Please take a look, and I want to just point this out to you, beginning here in chapter 6, if you could take a look. Now beginning, take a look in verse 8. Then I sent to him saying, verse 8, no such thing as you say have been done, for you are inventing it out of your own mind, for they all wanted to frighten us, thinking. Go down to verse 13. For this purpose, he was hired that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. And if you keep going down, there's several times, but the last time we'll look at is verse 19, where it says, also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. What is in common with slander, distraction, and flat out getting your friends or people to betray you? It is all to intimidate you. Or to answer the question for the first point, fear makes us fail to finish. Fear is actually what all of those things have in common. Fear of failing to finish. And the key thing here is a couple of things. First, if you don't finish, you can't actually fail technically. Does that make sense? If I never turn in my dissertation and get it rejected, I've never technically failed. You can go ABD for the rest of your life. You know what those letters are? PhD, ABD. If you don't know what those are, it means all but dissertation. By the way, I have sympathy for any of you who are ABD in terms of that. But it's this fear, like, if I don't turn in deliverable, if I don't actually try out and show up for job interviews, if I don't actually ask him or her out, I will never actually fail because I didn't get rejected because I didn't try. Some people will not actually finish because they don't want to read the evaluation, they don't want to face the actual conclusion. They are intimidated and they don't have faith. I think I shared with you guys a few weeks ago that I had an appointment at A1. Which is the sub-district of the city of Boston for their police, the way they divided their different cities. And so a brother in the Lord, an elder of a fellow church, he's one of the police captains in Boston, and I was meeting with him to talk about some safety issues, just, you know, picking his brain about safety issues in our church and things like that. So he said this, okay, Pastor Enoch, meet me at A1, come to the police station. I said, okay, well, where do I park? I should park anywhere in front. Anywhere? Just park anywhere in front. So I'm driving to the police station, you know, and I think I'm going to go visit a police captain. I probably need to not look like a punk, so I dress with a coat or tie, and I'm, you know, carrying one of my nicer bags and walking in there. And as I pull in to look for the parking lot, here's what I see, this low squat police barracks building along with some other government buildings, and I'm looking at the parking spaces where I can see, and I see signs that read like this, warning, no parking. Reserved for United States District Attorney only. Right? Then they go a little further. Warning. Tow zone. No parking. Only official police cars. And then a little bit further on. Warning. Only official marked police cars. Tow zone. It's like this thing. And so I was like, so actually, I go by the first time. I come back. I go, well, he said to park anywhere in front. So I guess if that's the U.S. District Attorney, the people that put away, you know, federal criminals and stuff, I'll park police. So I remember pulling into a spot and getting out and getting that anxious, nervous feeling. You know that sign? It's not exactly over my spot, but it's closer than that. You ever done that? So like, is that, can I, and I just get out and actually pull, and I just, so finally I kind of get a little closer to the police building, and I go inside, and the entire time, I'm anxious because I don't want my car to get towed. And, you know, then finally the police captain sees me, and I say, you know, says, how are you doing? My first thing is, can I park there? Because I don't want to get myself towed. He's like, where'd you park? He didn't even ask me where. He's like, yeah, you're fine. So it occurs to me that I realized that, man, I was telling my wife later, it is a really intimidating thing to park in front of government and law enforcement buildings with these emblazoned signs. But you know what I thought? I realized it is so intimidating that I bet no one ever checks. And I can tell you right now, church, you may go and park there. No, I'm just kidding. But I remember thinking, this is like, I bet no one ever gives a ticket in front of the police station because no one has the dumbness, the boldness, the guts, the just stupidity, just like park in front legally, but I bet you, I'm not saying go do it, but I bet you they don't even check. Again, don't break the law, but I'm sure they don't even check. And it's the idea here is the first thing he said to me, I said, you know, can I park there? He's like, yeah, you're fine. I said, no, really, can I park like 8 spots away, can I park? And he's just, you're fine. And I realized that the intimidation meant that I did not really take him at his word. You know, you say I can park anywhere, but are you sure here? Like, I know you're like a police captain and all, but like, you know, you've got an office, big office here, but like, are you sure, really? And the fear hinders our faith. And so all of these things, it may not be slander or it may not be opposition in your life, but whether you're at the end of your career or at the end of a project or whatever your situation is, you might be at the very point of actually finishing and making a breakthrough. But fear is keeping you from crossing that line, whatever it is. Do you understand? I mean, it may not be a great work in the eyes of the world. It may not make you famous or rich. It may even make the world persecute you if it's of a obedient calling to love someone that everyone else despises. But there's a point at which fear makes us fail to finish. And what is the fear? I mean, like, you know, you've been witnessing to someone, just go ahead and invite them to church. Share about your testimony. Tell them, can I tell you why I'm a Christian? Go ahead and have that conversation with someone. Go ahead and submit that deliverable. Go ahead and retire, or go ahead and take the next job. Whatever the thing is, there is something for some of us right now where there's a great work. And we have invested so much, and God is inviting us to finish it, but fear is holding us back. I don't know where you are. I don't know what it is. But fear makes us fail to finish. And that is what the enemies of Nehemiah were doing. And again, if this is the work of God, we should not give in to that fear. Which leads us to our second point. So the first point is, what makes us fail to finish? And now we see it's fear. All of these things have in common. Slander, distraction, deterring, delaying tactics, people betraying you. It's all to make us afraid of them more than God, afraid of man more than God. Then how do we fight to the finish? How do we fight through that finish? Now, in this next section, Nehemiah seems bigger than life. You know, so there's people writing him letters, and he's like, no, these are all false. Someone even prophesied and said, God told me that you and I need to go protect ourselves in the temple. And Nehemiah said, no, God didn't tell you that. You're lying. Like, how do they know? It's like, do they have some special access line to God and things like that? And it's easy for those of us, especially if you're not necessarily a Christian or a new Christian, you might think, well, she or he, they can like, they're like, you know, they have a high-speed data connection to God. I'm kind of like a dial-up, and it's kind of, you know, I can't be like that. Well, it's important to understand that Nehemiah was a person very similar to us. I don't know if he had any special connection, but in this passage, we actually discern how Nehemiah was able to fight that fear. So take a look here when you come back to this. First of all, take a look at the slander that they said in verse 7. Chapter 6, verse 7. When they say to him, you, Nehemiah, have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah, and now the king will hear these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. Then I, Nehemiah, said to him, saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your mind, for they all want to frighten us, thinking. Now, I just touch on this very quickly, because this should go without saying, but not the main point, but first thing, how does he fight through the fear? He basically has lived with integrity. And that is so powerful. It's like you're driving on the road and you see a police officer at a speed trap, and you're nervous, and you glance at your speedometer, and you go, oh, I'm speed limit. That's fine. Yeah, I don't know if you never do that, right? Because you're always law-abiding people who don't park in front of police stations. But it's that sense where you're doing the right thing, so you're fine. And really, he can deflect this entire thing because he knows it's totally not true. There's a whole sermon in there, people. There's a whole lot of powerful teaching in there. But that's not the heart of what this is going to be. But basically, you're lying, and I know you're lying because I've never said that. You know, and by the way, we're hearing a lot of that right now. You're lying, and I'll tell you this. You know, and you're lying, and you know, all these things. I'm not going to imitate all the presidential candidates. But, you know, the idea that just deny, we need fact-checking. So the first thing should be assumed but should not be going without saying, you have to live a life of integrity the entire time. If you lie on your resume to get the job, what's going to keep you from lying when the stakes are higher? If you cut corners, or hurt people, or put your success or progress over other people, when you're earlier in your career, why would you stop when you have more power and prestige later on? And so that goes without saying, but it needs to be said. But here's the key thing. How does Nehemiah know that this person purporting to be a priest from God is lying? Like, this is like, I can tell, the force tells me. How does he know? Let's take a look at this. Picking up here in verse 10. Now I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home. He said, Nehemiah, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, please note this, I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. They're still trying to mess up Nehemiah's name. And if he can go into the temple when he's not supposed to, because he's not a priest, and he's not a type of priest on certain days, he was not allowed to go into the temple. If they can do that, they can smear his name and have a legitimate basis to kind of attack him politically or militarily and say, see, he doesn't care about his own laws. If he doesn't care about his own laws, we're going to, you know, Persian king, we took him out because he was kind of setting himself up as king. He had to be blameless. But as this person, Shemaiah actually lied to him, you know, God wants to protect you. You've been so instrumental in building the wall. They're going to attack you by night. We need to hide in the temple. And he takes two statements, which put together are very strange. The first statement is a statement of almost like pride or confidence. He said, should such men as I run and hide? And it sounds a little big for his britches. But the second statement is full of humility, where he says, again, first of all, should such a man as I run away? And then that's the confidence and the humility. And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. He's thinking of King Uzziah, who when he went to the temple in the holier places was struck by God with leprosy and other commands forbidding that. And here's the basic thing. In order to fight the fear that makes us fail to finish, we need to have a proper perspective and relationship with God. Because in life, sometimes you have to be bold. Take the risks. Go in the fence of odds, maybe. And sometimes in life, you have to be humble. Play cautious. And the quote-unquote, the trick people say is to know which is when. That's not true, friends. It's not sometimes you have to be bold, sometimes you have to be meek, sometimes you have to be confident, sometimes you have to be cautious. You, according to this passage, always have to have humble confidence. You always have to be boldly humble. All the time. Because that is how we understand and know. Nehemiah is thinking, you know, I can't run. I'm the guy that already was called by God to do this work. And if I get attacked, so be it. God's protected us so far. I trust He will protect us into the future. And if not, it's His will. But at the same time, I can't run into the temple, even though it's the most sacred, protected place, because I don't have the right to approach the holiness of God unbidden. I'm bold and confident, but not that bold. I'm humbly bold, boldly confident, humble confidence. It's an oxymoron. But it's what every child of God has. If you understand that you're so loved, you're beloved to love, that makes you bold. But if you're beloved to love, even though we don't deserve it, you're bold and humble at the same time. Confident without being haughty. Strong without being proud. Humble without being weak. Meek without being tentative. It's this amazing balance that comes from the gospel of knowing that God is with me, so I can go places, but God is with me, so I need to submit to Him and can't go to all places. It's the idea of being in that place together. And this is the whole spirit, the understanding of knowing our perspective, knowing where we are, and knowing that God has protected me. One of the more formative experiences from my childhood, because every year goes by, I remember less and less. Maybe you can relate. And so these are stories I still remember. One of the stories was when I was about 4 or 5 years old in the town my parents still have a house in. We were in a shopping mall, kind of big for that town, and there was an ice skating rink. So they called it Ice Capade Chalet back then. And the best part of the ice skating rink was the video games. And I remember my parents were paying us money so we could go and rent skates, but they're very frugal Chinese people. They don't want to skate, so they sit there and watch us skate. So I go inside, but instead of going to skate, I'd skate once and tell my mom, I'm going to go rest. So I go inside so I can behold the glory of Centipede. Okay, it was awesome. This, do you know what that is? It's okay. So this glorious video game, Centipede, and I remember watching this as a 4 or 5-year-old and feeling a tap on my shoulder and turning around and then tracking my sight up to a man in a burgundy vest. A skinny man who said, come here. I said, yeah. He said, well, did you steal any of the stuff, the candy bars from this vending machine? I thought, what? No. What? What are you talking about? No. And then he said, well, come here. Reach into the slot and see how far up you can reach. And I was like, okay. So I reached in. Like, you can't get anywhere. You know, it's like you can see my hand waving. And he's like, oh, that's fine. You know, you're fine. Don't worry about it. And so I go back to watching the glory of Centipede. And as I'm watching there, I feel another tap on my shoulder. This one is admittedly a little firmer, rougher. And I turn around and track, look up, and I see a man in a darker burgundy vest. And these are obviously employees. And he's noticeably gruffer, a little more rough or harsh. He said, come here. I said, yeah. He said, you stole stuff from this vending machine. I said, in my mind, in my little 4 or 5-year-old mind, I remember thinking, oh, okay, this is all a misunderstanding. I probably didn't know that word. But as I'm thinking, I'm going to explain. He's going to ask me to stick my hand in the machine. I can't do it. He's like, and if I ever catch you stealing any vending machines from my place, I'm going to get you arrested. You're kicked out of the mall for 6 months. And so I remember leaving the ice skating rink, going over to my parents' room. They're like, what are you doing here? We just paid for you to go inside. And I was in a daze. I was thinking, I was just accused of stealing from the vending machine. And because they think I did, I've been banned from the shopping mall for 6 months, which at that point was like, you know, a quarter of my lifespan. So it was like this infinitely long time. And I remember thinking, and so I said, yeah. They said, for what? For stealing from the vending machine? I said, yeah. My mom looks at me and says, did you steal from the vending machine? Not in an accusing way, but not in an assuming way. Not saying you surely did, but not saying you surely didn't. So, did you steal? I said, no. She goes, okay. And she said something that stuck with me. God knows. And I think this is what Nehemiah says himself, not just here, but earlier chapters and later in the book, when it says here in verse 9, for they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But again, a quick prayer to God. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Going down to verse 14, he's just talked about how, man, Tobiah and Sanballat hired some priests, prophets, to lie to me. Verse 14, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did, and all the prophetess, Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. If we do the work of God, the way to fight the fear is to have a proper understanding of God. And to say, you know, God, I may not be perfect, and I don't know if I did everything right, but in these things, I just do what I think is right and leave it to you. You know. And that comes from understanding who God is. That this work you call me to do, whether it's a job, whether it's a vocation, whether I'm paid to do it or not, whether it's a ministry at church or something you're doing at home, whether you're serving, whether your job is to care for an aging parent or your job is to, you know, do sales, whatever your vocation, the work God has called you right now, and often it's not just one, it's multiple great works God's called us to do, we must not fear to finish and cross over because things intimidate us. But we have to remember God has given us humble confidence, bold humility to go where He wants us to go and do what He wants us to do. And the only way to do that is to have a life of integrity. Otherwise, we will always be looking over our shoulders. And that's why we don't want to finish. So we're called to finish the work. Ask God to strengthen our hands because we're doing a great work. Not just doing the work, there's a point that God wants you to finish it. And now we get to the third point. If fear is what makes us fail to finish whatever the work is, and if we are therefore called to fight that fear by having a proper, humble confidence before God, what has to happen? And there's a lot of things we could say, but I think the two that stand out most in the text, I'll touch on one because I think a lot of us might have heard of that kind of concept before, but the second one is a little harder to grasp. We'll spend a little more time trying to explain that better. But here we see there's two things that I think we want to see he does. And we now pick it up here, beginning in chapter 7. Take a look at chapter 7, very quickly. Now, chapter 7, 1. Now, when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot, and while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at the guard posts and some in front of their own homes, for the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Isn't it so interesting that the word that Nehemiah has been trying to fight against, intimidate, make me afraid, is actually a similar word in verse chapter 7. Why did he pick these two men to serve as leaders after him? Because they were afraid. But they were God-fearing men, not man-fearing men. And so the first thing for any great work is to pass on leadership to the next generation. I mean, most of us, if you've ever done succession planning or read a book on that or done anything, whether teach a Sunday school class or lead a project group at your company, you have to pass it on to the next people. And Nehemiah had become kind of famous, the star. He basically did the impossible with the help of God, and now all the stuff, he could now sit there and be in charge. He said, no, one of my final tasks as your servant leader is to appoint God-fearing leaders. The most important legacy any person can leave behind is probably not the accomplishments, but it's the people, the women and men who will continue that great work, if that great work is to continue in that form. But that is important. We could unpack that a long time, but it's so critical. You don't get to say, I don't really get to say I'm done until I've looked behind me. And if this work is going to continue in this form, then my job, as Paul told Timothy, your job is to teach this to people who will teach others to continue the work. We're always trying to replace ourselves as leaders. But there's something even more profound. And it's hard because chapter 7 goes into those famous, really life-changing... I bet you guys, many of you, have memorized these verses because we didn't even read them here. They're so powerful. Take a load and be prepared to be amazed by the word of God. Let's pick it up in chapter 7, verse 8. The sons of Parosh, 2,172. Amen? All right. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Aras, 652. The sons of Pauhath Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. Man, isn't that amazing? Promises of God. You guys memorize that in the Delphos, in the women's tea? You study these passages? These are those passages that, I'm being facetious in case you can't tell, but these are the passages we think, man, they're so boring, or I guess they're there, but they don't mean anything. They're actually really critical. Because the thing that I think many of us fail to do in our work, besides just trying to find someone to carry it on, is to actually do what's happening here. There's a problem. You remember last week, we realized that Nehemiah, in order to finish the wall, asked the people to live within the walls confines of the city. He had to ask them to not travel back and forth between the outlying villages and the city for time's sake, for safety, because traveling would leave them vulnerable to attack. And so they had to make the sacrifice of staying here, which meant their crops and their livestock was depleted because they weren't doing that work. And so now the wall's done, and guess where? Where would you want to go? Wouldn't you want to go home? But there's a problem. Nehemiah chapter 7 says, the city was wide and large, but the people were few. So you don't have a Bible, you may not have a passage printed, but if you have a Bible, you can flip over to Nehemiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 73, the last verse. After basically chapter 7 gives the names and the numbers of all these people, and we get here to chapter 7, verse 73, to the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. He's basically giving this huge line of lists from Nehemiah, from Ezra chapter 2. Why is it going through this? Because here's the deal. To finish the work doesn't just mean you pass it on the responsibility and authority to the next generation. To finish the work means you ensure a just legacy. The reason why Nehemiah dusted off the list of the people who returned from captivity is because he said this, okay, we're going to need to repopulate the city. There's no point of building a wall if we all go live outside the wall in the city. So I'm going to ensure that everyone, whatever family you're from, prepared to have people live in the city. And he's going to ask them to move in. He's going to challenge them. And basically, the city is large and wide, and within a few, and no houses had yet been rebuilt. But we're going to do that. We're going to have to act, sacrifice justly across the board so that all these people, which almost to the exact wording, this list is the same as Ezra 2, which is the list of people who came back from captivity to Jerusalem because we need to repopulate it. Everyone's going to have to put some families, everyone's going to have people here. Great companies, churches, and nations have failed because the successor might even be as brilliant and genius as the founder or the starter, but they did not ensure a just process to make sure that justice is carried on. So Nehemiah spent his social political capital here doing two things: appointing the new leadership, and in some cases it'd be appointing a person. That's how some of our businesses or companies work. In some places, it's appointing a process or a plan. But the key thing is, we don't get to say we're done until we've done everything in our power to make sure what follows after us is just and pleasing to God. And does not fall into the oppression of the poor that we just saw earlier in the book. This is how we know we're done. When we look and we set up the next generation for the much as success as possible, which is why it leads into the next chapter about confessing their sins and reading the law, because the city was not populated. We didn't just build a wall to look at. We built a wall to rebuild the city, and the city is people. And let's remind everyone who came back from captivity, because we're going to have a just distribution of people coming back in the city. And that's why, you know, every family, every person with an earshot of Nehemiah could trace their family to one of these names on one of these lists, because that is how he's going to repopulate the city. What does that mean for us? It means that the most important work happens for us after we leave, after we're gone, to make sure the right women or men and the right processes are there to continue the great work. And you see this in the life of our Lord Jesus. Jesus left two things behind when he finished his earthly ministry. He left behind his word, which ensures that his people will walk justly and love mercy and humbly before their God. He also left behind his disciples, those who would take the leadership of the church. That's really all Nehemiah is doing. I leave certain individuals and certain principles in order to bring honor to God. And this is what he calls us to do. That's what the Lord's Supper is. This picture is a reminder of God's great love for us. This is the finished work. Now, the crucifixion and resurrection would be awesome by themselves, but they're not complete unless the church continues, which is why we observe Holy Communion on a regular basis. What is the work God's calling you to do? And has maybe called you? And for some of us, you are close to finishing. You're close to passing it off. You're close to moving on. But you fear or something has held you back. And all I know, people come to our church for counseling from lots of pastoral staff, and I share this in Chinatown. Let me just tell you, I never know what you should do. Pastor, you know, I got job A, option A, job option B. What should I do? I don't know. Should I marry this person or not? I don't know. All I know is one thing for sure. If the deciding factor for you in this choice is fear, we probably are not done praying and processing. Option A may be the one you're most scared of, but if your reason why you're not going to do A is because you're scared, your lack of faith in God, I don't think you're ready to make a choice yet. It may be that you shouldn't do A because it's foolish, but not because you're afraid. And this is where we come back to understand this great work and why we worship the Lord in communion. He set aside his life for us to give this great work, and now we carry on the great work. So as we move into a time of the Lord's Supper, I invite us to bow our heads and reflect on that as we invite those who are helping serve the Lord's Supper to the table. Gracious Father, we celebrate the Lord's Supper to worship and be reminded of the great love and sacrifice of our Savior. And Father, if we're not Christians today or if we have unconfessed sins, we pray that we would pray to you. If we're believers with unconfessed sin, Lord, help us to get right with you right now. We know that you've forgiven us of all things through Christ, but you still call us to affirm that. And if we're not believers at this time, as we observe Christ followers take the cup and the bread, we pray that we would be overwhelmed by your great love, the finished work of Christ on the cross, as we come from here. Prepare our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And giving it to his disciples, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup represents my blood, which was shed for you. Drink this in remembrance of me." And as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And as is fitting, before we take communion and I serve the servers, we can reflect on the prayer of our Lord. So this time I'd like us to rise and prepare our hearts for communion as we recite the Lord's Prayer together. After which I will serve the servers and we'll prepare for the ushers to lead us into a time of communion. So let's recite this prayer together, because our Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray by saying this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." You may be seated.
Thank you.
we thank you for the great love you've bestowed upon us. And you know exactly where each of us find ourselves in life, in the work you call us to. Maybe some of us here see no purpose to what we spend much of our days doing, whether it's studying or cleaning or laboring in some job. And yet, Lord, there's a reason you put us there. Help us to understand and find it. For many of us, we might be at a point where we're about to cross a threshold where we've put in the time and seen to do a great thing. And I want us to finish and be faithful to it. Lord, help us to not get distracted, delayed, or deterred, but to finish the work you call us to do in life, in ministry, family, and our careers. And help us to do that with grace and humble confidence, that you might receive all the glory, because Jesus Christ, our Lord, when he finished, cried out, "It is finished," for your glory. So we thank you and pray your grace to help us as a church gathered, and then to go forth as a church scattered, be light and salt in the world. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each and every one of us, now and forevermore. And God's people said, Amen. Go in peace. There'll be prayer down the front if you wish.